When I was growing up, C.S. Lewis was one of my favourite authors. He's remembered more today for the Narnia series of books. But in fact, he wrote more than 40 other titles, many of them in defence of Christianity. In my view, more outstanding than the Narnia books for which he's remembered. Lewis was an Oxford-Cambridge scholar who came, I quote his words, kicking and screaming to faith in Christ at the age of 32. It was a result of his friendship with Tolkien and other Christian academics. At age 58, he married Joy Davidman. It was his only marriage. She died 4 years later from cancer. He was devastated and wrote a book called A Grief Observed. In it, he talks about the forsakenness that he felt. I quote, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy, you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you tempted to feel his claims upon you an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed into open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." End quote. Lewis entered that dark night of the soul that many of you know so well. And for those of you who are younger, one day you will. He could just as easily have written the words of the first verse of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my," literally, "roaring like a lion. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Where are you, God?" It's a common question in this world of suffering. We don't know what David was going through when he wrote this song. There is no doubt that it was tough. The implication is that he was facing death itself. He cries out in deep distress, as one might cry out if they are attacked by a shark in the water. The words of this psalm fits the feelings of many. So it became a song for Jewish people to sing when they felt like David did. It is a song that addresses the question, can God be trusted in the most extreme of circumstances? The first words begin with a seeming contradiction between theology and experience. God has promised to be with his people, but he seems to have forsaken David. This is a desperate plea. He's crying out day and night. But despite his roaring, almost his screams for help, there is no answer. David's problem is that when his forebears cried out to God, he delivered them. But not him. Why not him? He is in agony. It gets worse. He's not only forsaken by God, he is forsaken by those around him. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." The primary problem that he faces is not sickness or death as such. The problem is the silence of God, a silence compounded by the terrible reaction of his fellow human beings. Rather than offer comfort and consolation, they spurn him and his faith in God. The thorns strike at his heart because his experience tends to suggest they are true. In this world, we often experience being let down by those whom we expect would help us. C.S. Lewis suffered more because his friends, the Tolkiens, did not contact him during the week after his wife died. The psalmist describes his confusion. He is forsaken by the one he trusted from birth. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. To discover that you've believed a lie is a terrible discovery to make. It's terrible in human relationships. It's even worse if we think our discovery is we've been believing a lie about God. In 1958, J.B. Phillips published the New Testament in modern English, one of the first modern translations. In 1960, and it was very, very popular when I was growing up. Yes, I am that old. In 1967, he wrote another book called Ring of Truth. Who's heard of the Bible, his translations? Yes, a few of you have, but who has heard of Ring of Truth? One has. It was only one in the first service. That's not bad. Oh, there's two here today. That's right. In the foreword, he tells why he wrote that book. A clergyman who had been a priest in the Church of England for all of his working life committed suicide. He had read some of the scholars who were casting doubt on the reliability of the Bible in the 1950s. And he left this suicide note: I've been wrong for 40 years. That man really felt forsaken. J.B. Phillips' answer was to write the book Ring of Truth, in which he makes a powerful case for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts that he worked with doing his translation. And he says, as I worked with them, they had a ring of truth. The answer for the psalmist is not a book written by J.B. Phillips. The answer for the psalmist is to experience once again the presence of God, that the distance between him and God would disappear. Do not be far from me, he says in verse 10, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. He needs to know once again that intimate presence of God. This is real prayer. Again, he describes his trouble. Those around him, instead of being a comfort, like enemies, they've already got him dead and buried. They're dividing up the inheritance. He's trapped. There's no avenue of escape. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. He even thinks God is laying him in the dust of death. It is God who has caused his dilemma. Again, our psalmist pleads for the removal of this divine distance that he feels. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. If only this might happen. It seems that despite his agony and sense of desertion, he holds on to his trust in God. He's still calling out to him. This God who'd been with him from childhood. If God is at the root of his dilemma, then he will trust him. This God is his strength, has been his strength. This God can help him in his agony. He will not let go. Verse 22 and on is a change of mood. It seems that faith and hope is somehow restored. We're not told how. Maybe recounting those first verses to himself brought about a change in his attitude. Maybe someone has declared God's promises to him in a way that he is assured of deliverance and overcomes this sense of desertion. My friends, never underestimate the power of God's word. With a word, he can bring the cosmos into being. With a word, he can heal the sick. And with a word, he can deal with doubt and dispel it. David now perceives that God has heard him. The circumstances may not have changed, but he is confident that an answer is coming. The inner assurance of God hearing his cry brings forth a response of praise and thanksgiving. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He calls on all God's people to revere him. Then he makes an astonishing statement and claim for a Jew to make. He doesn't just call on those who are local to praise God, but rather all the nations. We tend to forget that, don't we? That our God has always had a local and a global view of mission and outreach. He is always local. But what do? We tend to think of mission as out there, in another place, another land, Arnhem Land or somewhere, you know, BCA and the Pilbara. That's where it's happening. But God wants it to be happening here. He wants people to be praising him in the Camden Haven. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God is king. He rules the affairs of all peoples, not just Israel, not just David. So the eyes of the sufferer are pointed out to the big picture, not just his own suffering. Dominion belongs to the Lord. All will fall and bow down before him. One writer has described this psalm as the psalm of the cross. He also says that it is the most detailed description of the crucifixion in the whole Bible. One could well say that this is a prophetic psalm. And if so, Jesus completely fulfilled it. That being so, these words are an encouragement to every Christian. The encouragement is twofold. Firstly, Jesus experienced the things we experienced. He experienced rejection. Have you been rejected by a lover? By friends? He experienced pain. What's your pain level like? He experienced thirst, hatred, betrayal, abandonment by by those closest to him. He experienced helplessness. He experienced loneliness. He experienced forsakenness. He experienced injustice. And in the end, he experienced death. We cannot say that God does not know what it feels like that we are going through. He does, not from afar, but from personal experience. The God we cry out to, from whom we might feel cut off from or abandoned by, that God sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you. He intercedes for me. He prays for you. He prays for me. The writer to the Hebrews puts it in these words: since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess, even though it seems to be slipping out of our hands. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness and our helplessness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we look at the psalm, we not only resonate with the experiences of the psalmist and what he is going through, but we are pointed to the New Testament, to a cross, where we see a God who has suffered just like we've been reading about. And because he has, he is able to help you. He is able to help me. Things are not as they might seem. Whatever we face, even our own death, the Christian draws near to a God who has suffered as he or she has, even death. Secondly, we are encouraged because of what God has accomplished by his death on that cross and afterwards. He gives life to those forsaken by God. The psalmist was mistaken in feeling cut off from God. God was not absent. God was there all the time. Yet it is possible to be cut off from God and not know it. Many of our friends and our neighbours are cut off from God and they haven't got a clue. For them, it's a joke. The Bible makes it clear that sin cuts a man, woman, boy or girl off from God. The events recorded in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, graphically illustrate this. God cut them off from his presence and banished them from the garden, where they had enjoyed life and fellowship with him. That cut offness is described as being dead in sin and dead to God. And that is the lot of all their descendants. For all have sinned. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Every human being has this problem and is helpless to do anything about it. Dead bodies don't do anything except decompose and get worse. The stench is as offensive to those who are alive as our sin is offensive to a holy and righteous God. When Jesus cried out on the cross those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was in fact absent. Jesus was cut off. Here is a reality that is easy to miss. Christ became sin for us. Our sin was placed on him. He became a stench to his Father. And the holy, righteous Father withdrew. It was dark. Jesus became like us and paid the penalty, our penalty, separated from God, and the death that went with it. These verses from Psalm 22 point us to that separation. Paul goes on to explain in verse 4 of Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Those cut off from God by their sin are now made alive in God through Christ. Those under the wrath of God are rescued from that wrath. They are reconciled to the one they offended. The stench is removed. They are brought to life. They are not cut off. Once again, God is with them and pours his Spirit into their hearts and their lives, so that the promise of Jesus to be with his followers to the end of the age might be fulfilled. As the realization of what Jesus has done for us sinks in, and people put their trust in him, countless millions around the world praise him. They may be feeling cut off, forsaken, but they are not. They enjoy his presence, and they look forward to that enjoyment returning if they are in the dark night of the soul. It is the work of Jesus that makes the last words in the psalm come true. All the nations of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. In answer to our question, can God be trusted in the most extreme of human suffering? The answer is a resounding yes. Psalm 22 and the cross of Jesus give us a firm foundation for our confidence in that. Despite our feelings, despite what people might say about us, Jesus knows what it feels like. He's been there. He's done that. We may feel forsaken, but if we are Christians, if we put our trust in him, he is with us, regardless of how forsaken we feel. That is a great encouragement as we move into year 2013. There is not only encouragement, but there is a challenge to each one here who have not put their trust in Jesus. You are a stench to God and cut off. Your sin is putrid. The challenge is to come to this God, to put your trust in Jesus and move from being forsaken to being enfolded in his loving arms, to being accepted, to move from death to life, to have the stench removed. My friends, if you will do that, that will transform 2013 into the year. A year of life in which you enjoy the presence of a God who loves you like no other. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you. Please comfort those of us here who need your comfort, whose faith is struggling, who can still remember those times in your presence in which they enjoyed you, but at the moment it's hard. Please speak to each one by your Spirit. Give them and each one of us an assurance of your presence through 2013. That we might hold fast. And Father, we who know you, pray for those who don't, that they may not be cut off, that you will have mercy upon them and compassion towards them, and grant them your salvation, your life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.